Morning. The scripture reading this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. If you have a Bible from the back of the pew, you can join me on page 967. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is God's word.
Amen. You may be seated.
All right, good morning. If you're a guest with us, my name's Carson. I'm one of the pastors here. Honored to have you. There was a time before I was married when I lived in a rental home with three other dudes. So as I think back to that time, I'm kind of shocked to think about how disgusting that place was. We were the stereotypical guys who didn't clean much of anything. When I think back to probably the number of times that we actually cleaned our bathroom, I'm horrified to think of what that must have been like. I probably got dirtier by taking a shower in that space. We hated to do dishes. Every single one of us loathed it, and we didn't have a dishwasher, so the dishes would pile up in the sink, and once they approached the ceiling, one of us would finally cave in and be that guy to take care of it. So we'd grab our stepladder, you know, and walk to the top and begin with the highest dish and work our way down. I don't remember dusting anything ever. At one point, we decided we were going to go green and start recycling. But unlike a normal human being, we didn't have like a recycling bin outside. We just started stacking up cardboard boxes in the corner of our kitchen. So it's kind of like a playland. I guess it's pretty cool for a bunch of single guys. If you're bored, you got a cardboard fort, you know, whatever. But the point being, that place was nasty. But my house, now that I'm married, is a very different kind of place. I mean, it is refreshing. It is wonderful. You know, the bathrooms get cleaned with consistency. The, you know, carpet gets vacuumed. Things get dusted. And this is the part where I'm obligated to pause and say, and the reason why all that happens is because of my wife. I know if she catches me not giving credit where credit's due, I'm going to be in trouble. But the truth is, now that I'm married, our space is inhabitable. It is much more clean. And while I'm not near the tidy person that she is, I like to think that I serve her fairly well by keeping things clean and uncluttered. I know that she needs that because of who she is, and I understand if we're going to inhabit the same space, that is going to be required. I've got to keep it clean. Now, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, then the miraculous has happened in you and for you. And by that I mean, when you first heard the good news about Jesus, about how God loved you, and about how Jesus died on the cross for your sins and in your place to bring you back to himself and to welcome you into his family, when you first heard that and believed that and then turned from your sin to Jesus, God did the miraculous in you. He not only transformed you from the inside out, but he came to dwell within you. He gave you the gift of his Holy Spirit. And what we believe about the Holy Spirit is it's not an it, it's not a force. The Holy Spirit is a person. It's God himself, the third person of the Trinity, who has taken up residency not only in you as an individual, but corporately in the family of God. Now, sometimes you'll hear people say, isn't it a great morning to be in the house of God? And what we mean when we say that kind of thing is we're talking about this building, right, this brick and mortar. You know, we'll say, Dean, get your hat off because you're in the, you know, house of God, you know. I know he wouldn't be mortified by me saying that. But we often associate this idea of God's house with a building. But in reality, this building, this brick and mortar is not God's house. God's house is the flesh and bone of the people of God sitting in this room, whether they're gathered under this roof or whether they're outside of this roof. God dwells in his people. We are God's dwelling place. We are the temple of God. And this is what we need to understand this morning. If we're going to inhabit the same space, the same sacred space as our holy God, we too need to keep it clean. So this morning, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. Last week, we discovered that God's people are reconciled reconcilers, that apart from Christ, we were alienated from God, but God in his love came after us. He brought us to himself. He reconciled us through his son, Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. Instead of counting our trespasses against us, he counted them against Jesus. And if our faith is in him, that means we're forgiven, we're reconciled, we're adopted as God's loved children. But what does that have to do with our passage this morning? Well, there are ethical implications for this new identity that we've been given. If we've been reconciled to God, if we are now God's children, then we have the privilege and responsibility of bearing the family resemblance. If the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and he is holy after all, then that has ethical implications as to how we're to live, not only individually, but corporately as a local church. So as we work through the text this morning, we're going to be exhorted to cleanse ourselves of any kind of partnership or relationship that threatens our commitment to Christ, that dilutes the purity of our worship, that requires us to live in ways that are out of step with the values of the kingdom of God. And maybe in a phrase, what Paul is saying is this: we are God's holy temple, so keep it clean. We are God's holy temple, and because that's true, Paul says, keep it clean. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to start in verse 14 of chapter 6. Pray with me. Father, we pause to remind ourselves that when we hear your word, we're not simply hearing a word about you. We are hearing from you, your word to us. And we know that when you're speaking, you're always calling for a response. So please guard us from becoming the hard, rocky soil that hears and then forgets in a moment. Instead, give us hearts of good soil that hear with an honest and good heart, that believe and understand, that bear fruit, the fruit of lasting obedience, God. So please enable us to respond in faith, and we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so starting in verse 14, Paul, once again, Paul is a Christian writing to Christians. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. This is just a very clear, straightforward command. So that's what we're going to start. What is the command that Paul gives us? When he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, it might be helpful for us to pause and just consider what a yoke is. So a yoke, if you're not already familiar, would be like this piece of wood that would be placed on the neck or the shoulders of two animals. Think of like two oxen side by side, and the yoke puts them together so that collectively they can move in the same direction to accomplish a task, maybe pulling a plow or pulling a cart or something like that. So this is kind of the image that Paul is bringing up when he uses the word yoke. To be unequally yoked means literally to pull the yoke in a different direction than one's fellow. So you have like these two different animals, and it's this idea of, well, they have a common yoke, they're trying to go two different directions. And this image is probably coming from an Old Testament text like Deuteronomy 22:10. God originally said this to the Israelites: you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. Now, I know these Old Testament texts are kind of strange to our modern ear, but I think the point in Paul bringing up this image is just to help them think of this idea of two different kinds of creatures that are bound together, and because they are different, they are not aligned in their purpose and their goals. And because that's true, they're trying to go in opposite directions. So when he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, he's saying there are certain kinds of relationships and partnerships with people who don't share your commitment with Jesus that are actually detrimental to your ongoing discipleship to Jesus. So Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But I think we need to pause for a second and make a clarification. First, let's consider what he's not saying, because this is a really easy text to misunderstand. He is not forbidding all relationships with people who don't share your faith. He's not saying don't have friends, don't have family, don't have coworkers unless they share your faith. He's not forbidding all kinds of interaction, nor is he forbidding all kinds of collaboration. He's not saying you can't work at a place unless everybody there shares your faith. You know, he's not saying that. So he is not forbidding all kinds of relationships, nor all collaboration. And hopefully when you think of the life of Jesus, this becomes clear. Because if you read the Gospels, you see Jesus constantly spending time with people who were considered to be the moral outcasts of his day. And they were drawn to him. They felt loved by him. They were able to come to him all messed up and still feel so safe and loved. And that's the kind of people we want to be, right? We want to be followers of Jesus individually and corporately who make people who are still figuring out, you know, what they believe about God and faith, we want them to feel loved around us and we want them to feel welcomed. If that's you this morning, if you wouldn't identify with a Christian but you're here for whatever reason, I hope you know we don't have an adversarial posture toward you at all. We're glad you're here and we want you to feel welcome. And I think Jesus wants us to treat others that kind of way. Similarly, Paul made it clear. He addressed the same misunderstanding in his first letter to the Corinthians. At one point, he wrote something to them and they misunderstood and they thought he was talking, basically saying that they shouldn't have any kind of relationships with people who don't share their faith. And he was saying, not at all. Earlier when I said not to associate with those people, I was talking about people who claim the name of Jesus but live like unbelievers. He said, for those people, like, there may be some ways that you ought not associate anymore, but absolutely you need to have friendships with people who don't share your faith, because how on earth could you live in this world if that wasn't permissible? So again, Paul is not saying that we are to cut ties with people who don't share our faith altogether. In fact, what some of us need to do is be more intentional in developing friendships and relationships with people far from God. Because the longer you're a Christian and the longer you're in the life of the local church, the more likely it is that the only people that you spend time with are people who share your faith. And what we're constantly saying as a local church is that we are God's missionary people. God has chosen us as the family of God to go to people who do not yet share our commitment to Jesus and share God's love with them. How on earth can you do that unless you have friendships with people who don't share your commitment to Jesus? I know I wouldn't be a follower of Jesus unless someone was kind enough to befriend me when I was lost and I didn't know him. So I just want to make that clarification at the beginning. So if that's not what he's talking about, what is he talking about? Well, we're going to get real specific toward the end of our time together, but for now, I just want to offer a principle. What he is warning us of is not to partner or fellowship with those who don't share our commitment to Christ if that partnership compromises our allegiance to Christ in any way, or if it dilutes the purity of our worship, or if it requires us to live out of step with the values of the kingdom of God. He's saying, if your relationship with someone who doesn't share your faith requires you or causes you to live in that way, then you should not be unequally yoked with that person. That's his point. Now, he begins to explain the why behind the command in the next part of verse 14. He continues, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Five rhetorical questions, all with an implied answer that should be pretty obvious. With every single rhetorical question he asked, the implied answer is nothing. What do these things have in common? Nothing. Nothing at all. So why is he saying this? What's his point? Well, let's make a couple observations. First, what he's doing, there should be a graphic actually that shows you. He's basically saying, think of a person who believes in Jesus and think of a person who doesn't. He says there are certain values that are going to be characteristic of those different people. So on the left, you have a certain set of traits, and on the right, you have a certain set of traits. And what he wants us to see is that these traits are mutually exclusive. That people who follow Jesus belong to a kingdom that is mutually exclusive and opposed to those who are a part of, who aren't yet following Jesus. That's kind of his point. So what I'm going to try to do is just kind of illustrate this practically. So I've taken all of these descriptors and I've put them in one of these two circles. So around here, if you haven't been here long enough, we have an affinity for circles. So hopefully for those of you who just got done with our Three Circles teaching series, you're not, you know, tired of it yet. We're going to keep working it. In this first one, you see we've got lawlessness. That's just another way of describing disobedience to God. You have darkness. And when the scriptures use terms like this, it has a moral quality to it. It's like moral darkness. when he talks about Belial, it's a super weird word. It comes from a Hebrew word that essentially means worthless. But at some point between the Old Testament and the New Testament, this word came to be applied to Satan. So I've just wrote Satan. It's just another word for a personal evil being that is opposed to God and all of God's purposes. And then finally, idols. We commit idolatry when we worship anyone or anything other than the only true God revealed in Jesus. Okay? So let's call this circle the old creation, or if you wanted to personalize it, you could even say the old you. If you're a follower of Jesus, there's a certain way of life that you've left behind. So let this circle represent the old creation, the old you. And then in this circle over here, I've got these other traits, things that are characteristic of believers. Believers are called to ethical righteousness. We are called to embody God's righteousness in the way we live. Once again, light, it has a moral quality. This is moral light. Christ is our king. Finally, the temple of God. It has this idea of being a group of people in which there is a purity of worship. Now, when you first came to faith in Jesus, for those of you who follow him, something dramatic happened. There was a shift from one kingdom to the next. And I love the way the Apostle Paul clarifies this shift in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. He says, God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So he's transferred us from the kingdom of darkness, the old way, the old life, and he's transferred us to this one. We'll call it new creation. Paul calls it the kingdom of his Son. You could think of it personally as the new you. And so what he wants us to understand is that when you became a follower of Jesus, when you professed him as your king, as your Lord, as your Savior, that had ethical implications for how you're going to live the rest of your life as a disciple of Jesus, and how we together, corporately, as a local church, are going to live ethically together. He's saying this way and this way are diametrically opposed to one another, mutually exclusive. To leave the one is to step into an altogether different kingdom ruled by King Jesus. So he wants us to understand the rationale behind this commandment. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. It's because of this new reality that is ours as those who are in Christ, followers of Jesus. So maybe practically, just pause for a moment. If you claim Jesus, if you claim to be a Christian, maybe just ask yourself this question. Is there any area of your life in which you're trying to live with a foot in both worlds? If you're like me, I didn't become perfect when I became a follower of Jesus. There's this war that continues to go inside of me. There are these desires that seem to be conflicting all the time where the truest part of me wants to follow Jesus and honor him in my decisions, but there's still the remnant of that old me that wants to rear its old head and call me back into old ways of thinking and valuing and living. So sometimes there's a tug of war inside that we give into, and we live as if we're members of two kingdoms. So is that where you are right now? Are there ways of living that are characteristic of your life right now that are actually out of step with your truest identity in Jesus? In what ways are you living with a foot in both worlds? If that's you, I think this is a gracious word from God calling you to repentance. And repentance is a gracious gift of God. And maybe remember the words of James in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He doesn't leave room for that kind of life where we have a foot in both worlds. So again, the point, the message Paul wants to say is we are God's holy temple. Therefore, we need to keep it clean. So he starts clarifying this truth with a command in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now he's going to continue to clarify the rationale for this command in verse 16b. So he goes on and says, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The fifth of Paul's rhetorical questions is this. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? So this is a transition. That last question is a transition into this statement of identity that he now makes. He says, we, the church, are the temple of the living God. Now, to maybe appreciate that statement, it would be helpful to walk back briefly from the beginning of the Bible story. For you ladies who have been gathering on Monday nights to work through Genesis 1 through 11, perhaps this is familiar. In the first two chapters of Genesis, what we see is a picture of God in his garden temple. I know this was a surprise to me when I first learned this, but the description of Eden in the first two chapters of Genesis would have been obvious to the original readers that it's actually a picture of a temple. It's a place of worship in which God himself dwells with his people. Now, when Genesis 3 happens at the rebellion of Adam and Eve, we see Adam and Eve exiled from the garden. So there's already this hint that we need to see of how there are certain ethical requirements for being in God's temple, to be in his midst. And so whenever Adam and Eve sinned, they were exiled. But that didn't stop God's plan to dwell amongst his people. So if you fast forward to the book of Exodus, for example, we see God at work through Moses. And what God instructed Moses to do was to build a tent, or sometimes called a tabernacle. At that time, the Israelites were mobile. They were wandering through the desert. And every time that they would set up camp, they would set up what was called the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle. And that was the place for the Israelites wandering in the desert where God would come, he would dwell, and he would meet with his people. That's where the Israelites would look to encounter the presence of God in worship. If you move forward in the book of 1 Kings, you see David's son Solomon. He builds a permanent temple, and that became the locus of God's presence and the center of Israelite worship. But then the dramatic happens by the time we get to the Gospels. There is an incredible shift that takes place, and this is what John refers to in chapter 1, verse 14, when he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word is a title that's being applied to Jesus. And it says the Word became flesh, meaning Jesus became a human being. And it says Jesus dwelt among us. And the word John chooses to use for dwelt literally means to pitch a tent. He wants you to think about the things we read in the book of Exodus, where Moses would pitch a tent when God would come to meet with his people. So what he's trying to say now is the presence of God is no longer located in a building or a place. The presence of God is now located in a person, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the temple of God. Jesus is the place where you come to meet God. He is the place where God's glory now dwells. And if that wasn't incredible enough, the scriptures go on. In Acts chapter 2, we see this incredible moment at Pentecost when God's people are gathered in the upper room. Jesus has already died. He's been resurrected. He's been ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And the early church was doing exactly as Jesus commanded them to, wait until the promised Holy Spirit comes. And at Pentecost, the ascended Christ from the right hand of the Father sends the promised Holy Spirit, which took up residence in the life of those early believers and has taken up residence in the life of every believer since then. And the point that we need not miss is this: because the Holy Spirit has now taken up residence in the church, we, those in Christ, are now the temple of God. We are now the place where the holy God who created everyone and everything dwells. So this place of brick and mortar isn't God's house. You are God's house. And if you are the temple of the holy living God, then that has ethical implications for us all. We've got to keep it clean. We've got to keep God's sacred space clean if we're going to dwell with him. And think of this vision that God ultimately gives us at the end of the Bible story in Revelation 21, verse 3. He says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." It's the reversal of Genesis 3. Rather than being exiled from God's presence, once again, God dwells among his people, free from every threat of sin, suffering, and death. So we, right now, are the temple of God, but we are under construction. And one day, God is going to finish the job, and we are going to be the place where God dwells. And we will do so with him as our Father, and we as his beloved sons and daughters. Maybe that's like a ho-hum kind of thought for you, but I geek out on this kind of stuff. Like, that is incredible to think about. If this is really true, then this really will change the way you think. It'll change your values. It'll change the way you live. And not just you as an individual, but the way we think about living together as a local church should be transformed by this reality. We're God's temple. God dwells in us. If you want to introduce somebody to the presence of God, bring them into contact with God's people. That's where he lives. That's an insane thought to me, an incredible thought. And if that's where we're headed, like if this is who we are and if that's what we're going to become, then maybe this thought will help us think through what it might look like to actually live in light of that. Now, for those of you who have children, think back to the time when you first found out you were pregnant with your first child. You didn't have that child yet, but my guess is that it already began shaping your behavior. As you anticipated the birth of that child, you probably started doing some things differently. How many of you just like went crazy and feverishly cleaned your house? I mean, it was like 9 months away, but we got to get that house clean, right? There's going to be a little one whose immune system isn't very strong yet. We got to get this place clean. Maybe some of you started painting a nursery, buying cribs. Maybe you reduced the caffeine intake a little bit. Maybe you started taking vitamins. Maybe you said to your husband, you need to get your stuff together. You're going to be responsible for a human being. In some way, shape, or form, your anticipation of the birth of that child already began affecting your behavior. And I think that's a helpful way of thinking about this truth. If we are God's temple under construction, and if one day we're going to be God's temple fully finished and God is going to dwell among us, that should already right now shape the way you live. And so what Paul is going to start doing then in the final verse of this chapter is he's going to begin helping us learn how to obey that command. Okay, how specifically should we respond? So again, the big idea is we are God's holy temple, therefore we need to keep it clean. He's introduced us to the command in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He's beginning to explain the why behind the command. It's because we're God's temple sacred. And then finally, in chapter 7, verse 1, he shows us the way to obey the command. So read verse 1 of chapter 7 with me. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So I want to offer three practical thoughts for you. If you wanted to obey this text this week, and hopefully you do, here are three ways that you could do that. First, from the text, verse 1, remember God's promises. The first way to obey the command is to remember God's promises. Notice in verse 1, Paul says, since we have these promises. Now, what promises does he refer to? He's just referring back to the previous section that we read a moment ago. What Paul has done in that previous section is he has taken some of his favorite promises from the Old Testament, from various Old Testament books, and he's kind of created a mashup with them, kind of a literary medley. And he's taken these texts and put them together on purpose because they all have something in common. They all say a similar thing, and he's putting them together. And there are three really important promises that are clarified in these Old Testament texts. One, God is saying originally to his people Israel, I'm going to dwell with you. I'm going to live with you. He says, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And then third, he says, I'm going to be your father and you're going to be my sons and daughters. Okay? He says, these are the promises. Now, what's interesting is Paul says, those promises that God originally gave to Israel in the Old Testament, these promises are now our promises. Paul wants us to see that God is beginning to fulfill those Old Testament promises now in the church, in Jesus and in the church. Therefore, we're to live in light of these promises. They're to shape our identity and our ethics. In other words, if you're a child of God, your responsibility is to bear the family resemblance. If God is holy and he's your father, then we're to be holy sons and daughters. If we are God's dwelling place, that comes with an ethical responsibility. We're to keep God's house clean of idolatry. In other words, we're called to holiness. So here's the next step. Here's the next step, a promise. A promise that you can meditate on this week, that you can dwell on, that you could even memorize if you're feeling saucy, okay? So here's the text I want to encourage you with. This is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Anybody recalling VBS of days gone by? Anybody know the hand motions? Feel free to do them as I read. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now listen carefully in verse 21. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a what? A holy temple in the Lord. In him, in Jesus, you also, church, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You are a temple under construction. So one way to remember God's promises so that you can act on God's promises is to spend some time this week meditating on this passage or memorizing it, hiding it in your heart so that you can live in light of it. Secondly, a second step practically that you could take is to cleanse yourself of idolatry. Cleanse yourself of idolatry. This is the second way to obey the command. Paul says it this way: since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. And when he talks about every defilement, I think this has overtones of idolatry. He's saying when you worship anyone or anything other than the one true God who's revealed in Jesus, you pollute or defile your spirit and your body. God loves you and wants the best for you, so he says you need to rid yourself, now that you're God's temple, of every idolatrous influence. Well, let's think real specifically. What might that look like? What might an idolatrous relationship or activity look like? So first, I think one of the peculiar things that Paul probably had in mind as he was originally writing to the Corinthians is we need to cleanse ourselves from syncretistic worship. If you're not familiar with that word, syncretism, I'm going to give you a definition. Religious syncretism is the fusion of diverse religious beliefs and practices. So it's taken a little Islam. It's taken a little Latter-day Saints, taken a little Christianity, it's taken a little Buddhism, putting it all together into a potpourri of religious belief, handmade for myself. He's saying that that is not an option for the committed follower of Jesus. We are not to participate in syncretistic worship. We are not to take the civil religion of America with the American dream as its story and somehow put a veneer of Christianity on it and think that that's somehow commitment to Jesus. Right? We're not to participate in syncretistic worship. Maybe to give an illustration, there was a couple years ago where I had this really cool opportunity. I was invited to speak to a group of high school students at a private Muslim school in Lee Summit. It's really close to Longview Community College. But one of the teachers there wanted to invite a Christian pastor to come and share with the class what Christians believed. So I was given 30 minutes to say whatever the heck I wanted, which was awesome. So I just shared the gospel message with the whole class, and then they were given 25, 30 minutes of just like pelting me with questions, which a little intimidating, but also really fun. So they spent the next 25, 30 minutes asking me why I believe the Bible, because they don't believe it's trustworthy. They asked, why do I believe in the Trinity? Because in their belief, God is one person, not three persons. They asked me why I would believe that Jesus is God's son, because according to the Quran, that is an impossibility. So we had this really great discussion. But before that, I was invited to observe a student-led prayer time. So the students were sitting on their prayer cloths. They were on their knees. There was a student with a microphone who was quoting sections of the Quran, sections of the Hadith. And as he did, the students would respond. They would pray. But what I did was I sat on a bench against the wall observing. I didn't grab a rug, get on my knees, and pray with them. And there's a reason. Because as much as I respect them and care about them, we do not worship the same God. And I can't participate in that without somehow violating something that's core to my commitment to Jesus. So maybe just think about your life. Hopefully you have friends who don't share your faith. Hopefully you have friends that belong to other religions. Maybe you have a Muslim friend, or maybe you have some friends that are part of the Latter-day Saints or the Jehovah's Witness, or maybe they're Buddhists. You know, whatever it might be, hopefully you have friends and family that you love and care about who are a part of those things. But what would you do if they would say, hey, you know, we visited your church before. How about your turn? How about you come visit our mosque sometime? Or how about you come on a Sunday morning to the Latter-day Saints corporate worship gathering, sing songs with us, hear the teaching, pray with us? Like, what would you do? Would you feel obliged to go out of fear of offending them? Or would you find a gracious, tactful way of just explaining, hey, thank you so much for the invite. We love you. We care about you. But honestly, I can't participate in that without dishonoring Jesus. It actually goes against God's word, and I can't do that. I hope you understand. Would you have the courage in the moment to tactfully, graciously explain? In that moment, who would you fear more, Jesus or that person? So what might it seem like maybe a practical example that you don't encounter on the daily, honestly, if you're growing in your evangelistic witness, if you're rubbing shoulders more and more with people who don't share your faith, it's going to become more the case that you're going to come into these situations where you're going to have to make tough calls. So this is why this is very practical for us. So that's maybe the first way we cleanse ourselves of idolatry is we rid ourselves of syncretistic worship. But secondly, for those of you who aren't yet married, we refuse to engage in spiritually mismatched marriage. So before I continue, I just want to be honest up front. I don't think this was at the top of Paul's mind in 2 Corinthians 6 when he says this. If you would read the chapter that came before and the chapter that came after, marriage really isn't what he's talking about. So I want to be honest in saying, while I do think the principle of being unequally yoked applies to what I'm about to talk about, I don't think it was at the top of his mind in this particular instance. However, in his first letter to the Corinthians, he absolutely addresses it, which is why I feel confident about applying it in this moment. So this is what I mean. When I talk about a spiritually mismatched marriage, I'm talking about one person who claims to be a follower of Jesus who seeks to marry a person who does not. According to the New Testament, followers of Jesus are not to marry people who do not share their faith. So if you didn't know that already, I think that's important that you do, especially if you're trying to figure out what it would mean to follow Jesus, or maybe if you're a middle schooler, or a high schooler, or a college student, or a young adult, and you haven't yet gotten married, this is extremely important for you to understand before you even think about moving forward in a dating relationship. If the man or woman that you're considering dating does not share your commitment to Jesus, it is unwise at best to proceed and sinful at worst to proceed. And so I want to talk about why. Why would this be unwise? Is God just cruel? Is he just oppressive? Is he just trying to give us these enslaving, arbitrary commands to ruin our life? Or does he actually love us? And these commands are trying to protect us from heartache that will eventually come. So I think there's at least three practical reasons why it would be unwise to move forward in a dating relationship with someone who doesn't share your faith. First, you do not have any control of whether they will eventually come to faith in Jesus. Now, what you've told yourself is, I'm going to win them to the faith. Because you've heard at least one story of someone who did that and it worked. I can think of a story in college of a buddy of mine who was in this exact situation. I said, dude, I don't think it's smart. Don't do it. He did it anyway. She came to faith in Jesus. He's like, see, you didn't know what you're talking about. Okay, that's the exception, not the rule. He still sinned against the Lord when he did that. So I stand by my counsel. but more often than not, I mean, you really can't control. There is no guarantee that the person you're dating is going to eventually come to faith in Jesus because of your influence. So that's the first reason. But second, they may concede to a superficial faith because it's the hoop that you've required them to jump through to get you. They will feign belief. They will profess belief. They'll attend church with you on Sunday. They might even go to a couple Bible studies with you because that's the price that they have to pay to get you. But there is a very big difference between professed faith in Jesus and faith that is evident in the way one lives their life every moment of every day. It doesn't matter what they say they believe. It's what is demonstrated in their regular decisions day after day, week after week, over an extended period of time. It's still unwise to proceed in a dating relationship with someone who isn't bearing much fruit in their professed faith. And then third, more likely, this is what's going to happen if you proceed in dating someone with whom you're mismatched. More likely, it's your commitment to Jesus that will be marginalized. More often than not, you will fall away from Jesus. You will fall away from the church. And this isn't just theory. We've been a church for 11 years, and we've seen it happen over and over and over again. We tell them what I'm telling you now. They choose to do it anyway. They're gone. So this is evident in 11 years of our life together. This is what happens. Because this is the only option that you have. If you proceed in a marriage relationship with someone who does not share your commitment to Jesus, you have one of two options. You marginalize Jesus in your life, or you marginalize that person in your life. You can't have it both ways because of this. Because your fundamental belief, worldview, values, and way of life, if you're faithfully following Jesus, will be out of step with that person you're considering marrying. That's going to have all kinds of practical implications. I mean, think about it. What's going to happen when you guys decide how you're going to spend your money? When Jesus is saying, give it away, And that person says, no, 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 Daddy needs a new car. What are you going to do? One of you, you're either going to have to marginalize Jesus or you're going to have to marginalize your spouse. What do you do when you have kids? How are you going to raise them when you don't share a commitment to the basic tenets of your worldview? Who does that kid get to be? Whose church does that kid go to? It's going to lead to all kinds of serious problems in the way you spend your time, the way you make ethical decisions, the way you plan for the future, et cetera, et cetera. So because God loves you and he wants you to experience life to the fullest in Jesus, he warns you now. I especially think of the youngest in the room. Middle schoolers, high schoolers, college students, young adults. If you're still single, I don't want you to forget this moment. There's going to come a day when you're going to be this close to stepping into a relationship with someone who doesn't share your faith in Jesus. And you're going to find every way imaginable to rationalize it to ease your conscience. Do not do it. You will regret it later. I promise you that. So just remember this moment. Jesus loves you, and because he loves you, he wants you, if marriage is in your future, he wants you to be married with someone who loves Jesus like you do, so that you don't have to marginalize Jesus, nor do you have to marginalize your spouse. You're going to be 100% on the same page, moving in the same direction, equally yoked. That's God's best for you. And then the third application. So remember God's promises. Avoid spiritually mismatched marriages. Finally, live in the fear of God. Paul says in chapter 7, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, perhaps like me, you're confused when you see the phrase fear of God, because it sounds like he's saying a good thing, but anytime you think about fear, you think of a bad thing. So how is fearing God a good thing, when in every other context and situation, it's a bad thing? To make matters more confusing, places like Psalm 134 say, but with you, God, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. God forgives me and then I fear him? That's confusing a little bit. So what really does it mean to fear God? And I think pastor, author Tim Keller succinctly explains it well. He says, to fear the Lord is to be overwhelmed with wonder before the greatness of God and his love. It means that because of his bright holiness and magnificent love, you find him fearfully beautiful. That is why the more we experience God's grace and forgiveness, the more we experience a trembling awe and wonder before the greatness of all that he is and has done for us. And that's the attitude that we want to finish with as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper. If you're new to Christianity, if you're new to attending church, if you're new to the Bible, I want to explain what we're doing. In a moment, you're going to see people come down the aisle, and they're going to take a piece of broken bread, and then they're going to dip it in a cup of juice. And the reason why we do this is because Jesus commands us to. He originally told his disciples before his death on the cross, he says, as often as you observe this, do it in remembrance of me. And what we're remembering when we take the broken bread is Jesus' broken body on the cross, in our place and for our sin. And when we dip it in the cup of juice, we're remembering his shed blood, all of which is the means by which God reconciled us to himself, adopted us into his family. And maybe this morning can also be a reminder of what it will now mean that you are in the family of God, what it now means that we are the temple of God. It brings with it a privilege as well as a responsibility of living a holy life, individually and corporately. So if you're a follower of Jesus, in a moment, you're going to be invited to come forward and celebrate the work of God in your life, but also just pause and remember the life that God is calling you to. Jesus didn't just save you from something. He saved you for something. You're to live as Jesus' representative 24/7. So I'm going to pray for us, and then if you know Jesus, you're invited to worship. Let's pray. God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for being a personal God who is actively involved in the lives of people. We trust that you've been at work in this moment through your word. I was reminded in Jeremiah this week that you watch over your word to perform it. So even now, God, I pray that you would be at work through your word in the lives of all kinds of people. For those who don't know you, God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that for the very first time that they would repent of sin, that they would put their faith in Jesus, the one who lived and died and rose again on their behalf, and that they would find new life in him. For those of us already following Jesus, I pray that we would be moved by your love, by your grace, to live a holy life together and individually so that we can represent you faithfully wherever we go. Please give us grace to be the holy people you've called us to, and we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.